Well, all right, let's open up to Philippians chapter 2. So we continue talking through the series about it's all about relationship. And today we want to talk about the subject is why did Jesus die? First part of it. And there's two aspects that we're going to focus on today. We'll look at the dealing with sin and what all that means. But then next week we're going to talk about dealing with death and the importance of why he had to die in order to deal with death and the exciting message that the resurrection presents to us about the work that Christ performed in our behalf. We've seen that relationship has been revealed to us in parables. We saw that last week. We saw the importance of understanding and getting right at the heart of the essence that God is love. And as the children were saying a while ago as they focused on Bible school this week, that God is good all the time. No matter what's going on, no matter what situations and circumstances in life are, God is forever and always good. And the reason why he's good is because in his essence, he is love. And that he has always and forever designed and desired relationship with us to raise us up to be a part of the fellowship of the Trinity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, seating us in that relationship that they share of love, of affirmation, of excitement, of adventure, and all that they know together. God wants us as his children to be a part of and to enjoy that. Why did Jesus die? Well, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then Paul transitions and he makes some statements that are very interesting. He says, "For this reason, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things on the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Obviously, there was something that was accomplished when Christ died. How Christ died, why Christ died, the result that led to the Father exalting him. Something was accomplished. Something was done. Something was completed. Which is why Jesus on the cross would cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Complete. The end result was going to be his exaltation. And there were two specific things that led to one goal in the end that Jesus accomplished in his death. The end goal, obviously, was restoring, saving relationship. Enabling us to have relationship with God. Period. But he had to do that by defeating two things. He had to deal with and defeat sin, and he had to deal with and defeat death. Because those were the two barriers standing in our way to experiencing the relationship that God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son have always wanted to have with us. As a result, Jesus was exalted because he accomplished what he was set out to do. To defeat sin and to defeat death. To restore relationship. Now, when we think about the death of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of things that people have in their minds relating to his death. And one of the things that we definitely have to understand is what the death of Jesus is not. Because if we get this wrong, and again, it all depends on how you view God's essence. If you view God's essence, as we talked about a few weeks ago, as love, you're going to see the death of Christ in a completely way than if you view God's essence as being absolute moral perfection. He's morally perfect, obviously, but the reason why he's morally perfect and good and all of those things is because he is love in his absolute essence. But if you only see love as a slice of the pie and it's moral perfection, then his moral perfection is what has got to be satisfied. Because his moral perfection is demanding something. It's demanding justice. It's demanding satisfaction. And then you take a whole different approach to the cross and to the understanding of God's nature and character than you do when you approach it from the standing of knowing that God in his essence is love. So what the death of Jesus is not. Jesus' death is not a term that is used a lot of times by Western Christianity. Jesus' death was not a propitiation to satisfy or pay off the wrath of the Father. It was not that whatsoever. The idea of propitiation is based upon translating a particular Greek word that is used for the idea of atoning sacrifice in the New Testament. It's used several times. Once is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where John talks about the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, some translations say, for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But the word there that's used that is translated propitiation can also be translated and is translated in other translations expiation or atoning sacrifice. Now the reason why some translators translate it propitiation is, like it or not, when a person is translating scripture from Greek to English, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, they are approaching it with a theological bias. They are looking at the scriptures they're translating from a particular theological viewpoint. So if their understanding of God is not in his essence, he is love, that he's moral perfection, and that moral perfection demands justice and satisfaction, you're going to translate that Greek word propitiation. But if you come from the standpoint of seeing God's essence as love, and then Jesus is not satisfying or paying off the anger or wrath of the Father, you're going to translate it expiation or atoning sacrifice, which I said a lot of other translations do that. But we have to understand that Jesus on the cross is not paying off God the Father and paying off and satisfying his wrath. You see, the idea of seeing God as just simply moral perfection, you say, okay, God is just. He's had a law. His law was broken. Justice is demanded. Justice must be satisfied. What is the only thing that will satisfy justice? Blood. Somebody's got to die. Somebody has to pay. And that somebody has to be of equal value and essence to the one who's been offended. It can't just simply be anything or anybody, because the justice that's been offended is infinite, holy, perfect justice. So the sacrifice, therefore, must be infinite, holy, and perfect as well in order to rightly satisfy the anger and the justice that's been offended. And so you approach it that way. And see, forgiveness in that standpoint can only be granted if somebody is killed. Period. Now, how do you think that would work in our world? If you offended me, if Jerry offended me and said, Jerry, I'm going to forgive you, but first, before I forgive you, I've got to kill Jeff. And the only way that forgiveness can be ever extended is always somebody's got to pay and somebody's got to die. Blood has got to be given. We wouldn't live a whole long time with that kind of satisfactory justice that be being meted out in order to grant forgiveness to someone. In fact, that idea of forgiveness isn't even really forgiveness, because there's still an exchange being made. There's still payment being made. It's not being given freely, gratuitously. It's being rewarded. Forgiveness is being earned because there is an exchange. And again, that goes back to what we talked about in the first week. If you see this relationship with God as contractual, not relational and based on love, but as a contract, that's the way you're going to approach it. And that somebody has to pay. And the reality is that that version of God truly and really is a perverted idea. Some people would say, when we have on our hymns, Jesus died to pay for our sins. Yes and no, but if you're saying that Jesus died to pay off God the Father with his blood, that is Satan, not God. That is no different than the children being offered up to Molech, because Molech had been offended, and the only time Molech could be satisfied was with the blood of babies. So people would take their kids and they would put them in Molech's burning cold, red hot coals on his hands, burn their children and kill their children after cutting them and sacrificing their blood in order to satisfy and appease the wrath of Molech, the idol of the pagan people. That kind of approach to God puts God in the same category of Molech, and he is not Molech. The idea of expiation or atoning, covering sacrifice is a better understanding when you come to the understanding of what took place at the cross. Expiation has to do with covering or carrying and removing and taking our sins away from us. Bearing them away from us. Removing them. Purging us of the evil that has been within us. Curing us like a physician curing our sinful condition. That Jesus Christ and his sacrifice is the cure for the disease of sin. In the propitiation idea, God demands blood. In the expiation idea, God gives us his blood. He willingly, as Paul says here, yields himself over to death, even death on a cross. As our representative in dying, he is dying our death. And remember, the Trinity always travels in a pack. Jesus is not alone in his death. He even said that, I am not alone. The Father is with me. The Spirit is with him. They all three entered into that experience together. God was in Christ on the cross, Paul says, reconciling the world to himself. And God entered into our suffering. He died our death. He drank in the darkness that we had. He is not changing God's mind about us, as we've said before, but he's changing our mind about God when he dies on the cross. The idea of someone having to pay God the Father with blood, as we've talked about this before, penal substitutionary atonement, something that wasn't even, a theory that wasn't even around until about the 11th century. But now it's become so prolific in the Western world that we think it's always been around since Bible days. It's not. But yet that's the idea that we're presenting to the world of what took place on the cross when Jesus died. It's really pagan. And it is anti-Trinitarian. You say, what do you mean anti-Trinitarian? Against the Trinity. Because guess what? If God the Father turned his back on his Son and separated himself from the Son, guess what you have? You don't have a Trinity anymore. Because now you're saying that God can be separated from God. That relationship can be severed or broken. And that can't happen. It's impossible. If that's what really took place, then guess what that makes Jesus? Less than God. It makes Jesus less than the Father. And that's what, as we were talking about this week in some of the devotions with some of the early fathers and things that they went through and things that impacts that they had and we stand upon their shoulders, they were fighting against this whole idea in Gnosticism that said that Jesus was, yes, he was the top of God's created order, but he's still a created being. The Son of God was created, but he was still created and he's less than God the Father. And the early church fathers would say, okay, well, if he's simply just a creature, then why do you worship him? If that's all he is. Well, their answer, well, he's the highest of all the created beings, so he deserves our worship. That's baloney. It is against the Trinity, this whole idea of penal substitutionary atonement. It's against it completely. God cannot be separated from God. Jesus was not less than the Father. And God did not abandon his Son on the cross. As we all talked about this before, Psalm 22 does not teach that. Even though that Jesus quoted that, the three verses later, it's telling us that God has not turned his back. He has not abandoned that one. But you see, if you approach it understanding that that's what really happened, that God's punishing his son and God is demanding blood and God's turned his back on Jesus, then that's what you're going to see. Because you're looking at it with that lens and you miss it completely, even when Jesus himself said, I am not alone, my Father's with me, not leaving me. But what did Jesus experience in that cry? He experienced from our perspective what we feel. He experienced the feeling of what we have been deceived into thinking of abandonment. He knows what it's like to feel that. He didn't yield to it. He didn't agree with it. He knew it was not true. But he knows what we have believed, the lie that we believe, and he was taking that lie into himself and destroying it. Because we believe that God has abandoned us. We believe that God has turned his back on us. We believe that deception when it's not true. But he knows the experience and entering into our darkness there. See, the scripture tells us that God the Father is not the one who killed Jesus the Son. The scripture tells us that we killed him. We did. Humanity did. I mean, listen to these passages of scripture. Jesus saying, Matthew 26:45, behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Hebrews 12:3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Matthew 20:18-19, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. You see, looking at just those few passages alone, Jesus himself is declaring that it is not the Father who's going to kill him. Yes, the Father is going to, in an act of love, allow. He is going to permit his Son to go through what he's going to go through and be taken into the hands of lawless men, arrested, beaten, and crucified. But make no doubt about it. Jesus says this himself in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And this command I received from my Father. The command he received from his Father was the authority to willingly lay his life down, give himself over into the hands of sinful men, and raise it up again. People quote Isaiah 53:10 and says that it pleased God to see the bruising of the suffering servant. Did it please the Father? Yes, very much so. But not in a sadistic way. Not to appease or satisfy some bloodlust that God the Father had. No, what pleased him was the love that was being expressed. The passion. The willingness of his Son and the Father and the Spirit in the giving of themselves. Because you see, the Father understood what the fruit of this was going to be. Our salvation. Our rescue. Our restoration to relationship with him. Why the cross? Obviously, it is one of the greatest demonstrations of God's love for us. The extent to which he would go to in order to show his love for us. The early church used to speak of the cross and the way that Jesus was crucified and how his hands were nailed, outstretched, arms open wide to embrace and to receive and to reconcile not just some but all of his creation in that embrace. And that his arms were open wide to receive all mankind. There is an open invitation of that hanging, mutilated body on the cross to all of us to come. Come. You're received. You're welcomed. You're saved. You're reconciled and redeemed. Come. Demonstrated the Father's love so powerfully. In that hanging on the cross and the death that he died, he was destroying the sinfulness and the corruption and the decay that was destroying you and I, destroying mankind because of sin. See, God hates sin. He hates it. He doesn't hate sinners, but he hates sin. Why does God hate sin? Because of what sin does to his creation. He hates what sin has done to you. He hates what sin has done to me. He hates what sin has done to his world. He hates it. Despises it from that standpoint. And sometimes his actions against sin can be misconstrued and misinterpreted from our viewpoint. That when he takes action against sin, we interpret that as him executing wrath against us. We think he's after us, that he's angry or mad at us, but it's not that at all. Take, for example, a child who is out playing in the bushes and they get in a hornet's nest and the hornets begin to attack the child and the parent sees the child being attacked by these hornets. The parent is filled with rage. The parent is filled with all kinds of adrenaline to go and rescue the child. The look on that parent's face coming at that child could be interpreted wrongly by the child as if the parent is angry with the child. But the parent's not coming angry at the child. The parent is angry at what's being done to that child, and the parent is coming to rescue that child from its destructive work of those hornets. The child can misconstrue that and think, oh, mom or dad is mad at me. It's not it at all. The parent's moving in passion against that which is hurting their child. You see, the scripture makes it very, very clear about the wrath of God, what his wrath is and what it truly is aimed at. And if you want to turn to Romans chapter 1, you can, but I'll just read this passage of scripture, that very simple statement that the apostle made, Paul makes to clear all of this stuff up. And again, if we would just slow down sometimes and read verses and hear what they say, and see what they say rather than read them with an already projecting an idea on it, what it means. And we gloss over so many things, we miss these things. Something very simple. In 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Not ungodly and unrighteous men, but the actions, the things. That's what his wrath is leveled against, sin. Why? Because of what it's doing. And then he goes on to describe the destructive power of sin in humanity. God's wrath has nothing to do with being aimed at an individual. It has to do with being aimed at sin. He hates it because it is so destructive, but he loves us as his people. Julian of Norwich was a woman many, many centuries ago who was considered a mystic. She had a very intimate relationship with God, but when she was thinking about the wrath of God and the love of God and trying to come some sort of an idea of understanding of the two, God showed her something and had a very interesting revelation about this. She said, "I thought I needed to see and know that we are sinners who do many evil things that we ought to avoid, and leave many good deeds undone that we ought to do, so that we deserve both pain and wrath. But notwithstanding all this, I saw truthfully that our Lord was never angry, nor ever shall be, for he is God. He is good. He is life. He is truth. He is love. He is peace. And his power, his wisdom, his love, and his unity do not allow him to be angry. For I saw truly that it is against the character of his power to be angry, and against the character of his wisdom, and against the character of his goodness. God is the goodness that cannot be angry, for he is nothing but goodness. Our soul is one to him, who is unchangeable goodness, and between God and our soul is neither anger nor forgiveness as he sees it, for our soul is so completely oned to God by his own goodness that there can be absolutely nothing at all separating God and our soul." On the cross, Jesus was changing humanity. He was changing all of us. He was entering into our decay, our darkness, our destruction, and he was sucking it all down the black hole of his own servant body And then he would spit us back out on the other side of the cross, a brand new creation. The old would be gone. The new will have come, taking us as our representative. We are now part of the new creation. And you see, when we believe the good news about who he is and what he has done for us, faith awakens us to that reality. We become alert and aware that this is the way it's always been. Forgiven, free, reconciled, restored. He's present within me. I am his child. I am one with him. He's one with me. And faith allows me to enter into that reality. And I spend the rest of my life discovering my true identity and my gifts in him, not trying to get more or to try to achieve anything for him or from him. Because I've got all I'm going to get. Now all I do is spend the rest of my relationship with him diving deeper into this relationship and exploring the depths of it and coming to clearer understanding of who I am and what he is to me, who I am to him, and all the gifts and blessings he's granted to me. I'm just discovering what's already there and learning to live that out every day. The writer in the book of Hebrews, when talking about the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, rather than being a payment, as we talked about, to God, says this in verse 22 of Hebrews 10. It says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, the writer is telling us there that the blood of Christ has healed us. The blood of Christ has taken away our sickness, our unclean conscience. We are cleansed in our conscience. We are pure before God. We have been washed and made new creations. Everything that sin had wrought in us, Jesus undid. He was carrying our sins away as far as the east is from the west and removing them, never ever to remember them against us anymore. And he was taking sin and killing it. Killing the disease and breaking its authority and its power over all of mankind. You see, the cross was all about others-centered, self-giving love that God is in the Trinity being expressed visibly for the world to see in order to restore a relationship with us. Father, forgive them. When Jesus uttered those words, it wasn't Jesus begging the Father who is hacked off at mankind, who is ready to annihilate mankind for what they had done to his son. It wasn't Jesus trying to say, don't, please forgive them. What we have to understand, because we have to remember, the Trinity travels in a pack. Those words were not only uttered by the Son of God from a physical human body. They were being uttered by the Father. They were being uttered by the Spirit. They were in unity together, declaring the forgiveness and extending the forgiveness to all mankind for what they had done to God, cursing him, damning him, rejecting him, loving the darkness that we had plunged ourselves into rather than the life and light that had come to us. And he still released us and healed us from the disease. It's all about our adoption. It's about us being delivered from the evil power and the curse of sin and of death. And boy, next week, oh, to see what he did to death. You see, Jesus is bringing all the prodigals home. In fact, as I said last week in the parable of the prodigal son, I don't just see the father in that parable running to embrace the prodigals and in taking us and holding us and receiving us back. I see the son. Yes, I see the son in the lamb that was slaughtered, the meal that was feasted upon in celebration, but the son is also revealed in the prodigal son. Because you see, as that prodigal was coming down that road, he was bringing all that he was, all that he represented, back home to the Father. When Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended back to the Father, who was he bringing with him? All of humanity. All the prodigals who had left the Father's house and gone off into the far country. In himself, he was bringing us all home to Daddy. Everybody wonders, what was the reception like when Jesus got back to heaven? I think you get a good picture of it in that parable. The joy of a father embracing his son and the tears and the celebration that was happening between them. But you see, the embrace of the father and the tears and the celebration that were being exchanged for between the two of them and between the Spirit as well, who is the one communicating that wonderful love between them all, was that it wasn't just the Father embracing Jesus, the Father was embracing you in Christ. The Father was embracing me because we had finally been brought back home. Relationship had been restored. Jesus made a statement in John 14:6 that again, because we look at things contractually, we miss. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We look at it in a contractual way thinking, okay, we got to go to Jesus, cut a deal with Jesus, then we can get to the Father. That's what we say. That's how we present it. You can't get to God. You've got to go through Jesus. So you got to pray the magic prayer or do whatever your church tells you to do in order to get through to the Father. You got to go to Jesus. What was Jesus actually saying? I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. I'm taking you to the Father in me. I'm taking you there. You can't get there on your own. So what I'm doing is your representative as the last Adam. You're in me. I'm in you. And guess what? I'm taking you to the Father. You can't come, but by me, I'm the one that's going to do it for you. That's not contractual. That's love. That's relational. So, now you see that in a whole different light. No man can come to the Father, but by me, I'm taking you all with me. And you're all going to the Father with me. Baxter Kruger says, the Father was pleased because he saw in the death of Christ the adoption of the nations. He saw our inclusion into the life of the Trinity. He was pleased to turn our dirtiest water into the finest of wine. This week, with the young people, we were talking about different men and their impact upon our lives today. And one of those men was Athanasius, an early church father. And Athanasius, considering and talking about the fall of man and the death of Jesus, wrote these words. He said, God's motive was none other than love. For what more could a loving God do? The thing that was happening at the fall was in truth both monstrous and unfitting. It would, of course, have been unthinkable that God should go back upon his word and that man, having transgressed, should not die. But it was equally monstrous that beings which once had shared the nature of the Word should perish and turn back again into non-existence through corruption. It was unworthy of the goodness of God that creatures made by Him should be brought to nothing through the deceit wrought upon man by the devil. And it was supremely unfitting that the work of God in mankind should disappear, either through their own negligence or through the deceit of evil spirits. As then the creatures whom he had created reasonable, like the Word, were in fact perishing, and such noble works were on the road to ruin, what then was God being good to do? Was he to let corruption and death have their way with them? In that case, what was the use of having made them in the beginning? Surely it would have been better never to have been created at all than having been created to be neglected and perish And besides that, such indifference to the ruin of his own work before his very eyes would argue not goodness in God, but limitation. And that far more than if he had never created men at all. It was impossible, therefore, that God should leave man to be carried off by corruption, because it would be unfitting and unworthy of himself. He had to, wanted to, longed to rescue us. It was unworthy of God's goodness to let man suffer and decay. Because he is good, he had to act. He chose to act even before he created to save the relationship. God was wholly committed to the human endeavor that he had launched. And he crossed all of time and space to meet us in our own far country and our fallenness. He did this out of sheer, absolute, unrelenting love for us. So that in his death, all might die, and the law of death thereby would be abolished. Athanasius went on to say that having fulfilled in his body that for which it was appointed, it was thereafter voided of its power for men. This he did that he might turn again to incorruption men who had turned back to corruption, and make them alive through death by the appropriation of his body and by the grace of his resurrection. Thus he would make death to disappear from them as utterly as straw from fire. The disappearance of sin is wonderful. The annihilation and removal of it from our lives, and the making of us into new creations and restoring us into union with himself and experiential relationship with him, and the freedom from our sins, from guilt, from condemnation, from decay, all those things that it's brought, being free, 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 is wonderful. The early church even went further than that. They understood, yes, 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 all the forgiveness of our sins and the freedom from it that Paul wrote so eloquently about in Romans 6, 7, and 8 is wonderful. But all the fact that not only has he disappeared our sins, but he has disappeared death. That was an even more exciting reality for them than even the disappearing of our sins. And you will see why next week. Father, thank you for restoring us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for carrying our sins far away. Thank you for taking all of the unrighteousness, the uncleanness, the decay and corruption and darkness that we entered into, and truly sucking it down to the black hole of your death, Jesus, and removing it forever. And as we know, spitting us out on the other side of the cross and the resurrection as new creations, without spot, without blemish. Thank you that we stand perfectly clean and pure before you today, whole and complete in you, Jesus. Help us all to live and continue to live each day, discovering more and more our identity and the beauty of this relationship with you. In your name.